and appreciated what we did this morning, just taking some time to think about the tragedy in Saskatchewan. I know this morning as well, we spent some time praying in our ABF for them. You know, one thing, it was just so encouraging to get Mike's email yesterday. I'm sure many of you got it as well, about how our sister churches in Saskatchewan have been able to be involved with these young men, and to read that each one of them had the opportunity to hear the gospel was just so encouraging. But certainly, Sean and the pastor over there in the Humboldt Church, and Brian and Tisdale will need our ongoing prayers as they will be given an opportunity to really help in the lives of people who will feel very broken right now. And so, you know, to be able to pray for them on an ongoing basis, and certainly the families, will be very important. You know, yesterday was filled with people asking others about this event, and especially they talked to a lot of NHL coaches and players who struggled to give answers for how do you move on and everything. A couple of the answers that I heard had to do with, you know, they said, well, one thing we can do is play hard to honor these young guys. And, you know, I think that was a good answer. And I think at the root of that answer is this idea: we need to make the most of every opportunity that we have. And so in moments and times like these, we're reminded, of course, of the brevity of life. And we're reminded, too, that each of us has to make the most out of every opportunity that we have, and to live life to the fullest in a way that honors God. And so I think that's a reminder, of course, for us as well. And so, yeah, continue to pray for all of those involved. Yeah, so this morning, I'm going to be talking to you again a little bit from the book of Hebrews. It's kind of more of a launching pad. I'm going to be talking about the life of Jacob. Okay, we've got a nice little message there that we're ready to use. It says it's ready to use, but it's not really. Okay. Hang on one second. I'll just try something else. Sorry, Kevin. I'm going to use your computer for a mouse pad. We'll see if that works. Question: what is it that you want? What is it that you want? When you think about it, we all want very much the same thing. We want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We want our lives to be meaningful. And we want to have a certain quality of life, a richness of life. The problem is that sometimes we get a little bit mixed up about the meaning of all these things. We get entangled too easily sometimes with the world's way of interpreting these things that we want. And so to be loved becomes more about having the right feelings than about serving one another. Our drive for acceptance becomes more about pleasing other people than it is about pleasing God. Having a meaningful life becomes more about our own accomplishments than becoming the mature and complete people that God wants us to be. Quality of life can easily become about the things that we have and the things that we're able to do, instead of the richness of life that comes from intimacy with God and richness of relationship with each other. So, what is it that you want? How can you get what you want? Or maybe we should say, how can you get what God wants for you? And lastly, how can you help those around you get what God wants for them? Those are some of the questions that I hope will be answered to a certain extent through the message this morning. Let's see if this works now. Nope, that's not going to work either. Oh, there we go. All right, success, technology. Okay, let's go to Hebrews quickly. I'm not going to do much of an introduction here this time on Hebrews. I've done that a number of times. We're just, like I said, going to use this as a little bit of a launching pad. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. And then verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So these Old Testament saints had faith in the coming Messiah for eternal life, but they also had a faith to trust God with the promises that he had given. They didn't always have or display faith in their everyday lives, but in the end, they held fast to the promises that God had given them. So we're looking this morning at the life of Jacob, and there's many chapters worth of material that we could look at. Of course, we won't be able to go into them in any depth, but once again, we want to look at a few moments of time and see what lessons can be learned from them. So we're going to start by looking at the family of Jacob. You can turn to Genesis chapter 25, and you might want to hang around there in Genesis because we'll be flipping through some of the chapters here that have to do with the life of Jacob. So in chapter 25 at verse 23, we read that the Lord said to her, being Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, and so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter. Yeah, I think we'll leave it there. So before Jacob was born, God revealed to his mother that two nations, twins, were in her womb, and that the younger would produce a stronger nation, and the older would serve the younger. When they were born, Esau came out first, and Jacob literally came on his heels. In fact, his name means he grasps the heel. The idea seems to be that of someone who grabs on or sometimes trips up. Figuratively, one who deceives. And while Jacob may have been one who deceived, the whole family, as we kind of saw when we went through the life of Isaac, the whole family was really somewhat dysfunctional. The father favored one son and sought to give the blessing to the older, even though I'm sure it was revealed to him as well that the younger would receive the blessing. The mother favored the other son, Jacob, and intervened to try to make sure that the younger would receive the blessing again, even though God had revealed that it would happen that way. In verse 28, it says, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we found them here all kind of living according to their sensual desires instead of depending on God. The birthright. In the rest of chapter 25, we see Jacob living up to his name by tripping someone up, grasping at that heel. When he takes advantage of his brother's need for immediate gratification by purchasing Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew. Perhaps Jacob already knew, we don't know, that God had promised the birthright to him. Perhaps Esau knew as well. Perhaps neither of them knew. But from that time on, Esau despised his birthright, and Jacob grasped onto it. Let's look at the parents' example. In chapter 26, we see an example of Isaac's deceitfulness and lack of faith in God. Even though God had just reconfirmed the blessing on Isaac and his descendants, Isaac felt the need to lie instead of trusting God. As they were traveling, he claimed that Rebekah was his sister, not his wife, because he thought that people might kill him if they knew that he was Rebekah's husband. All the while, two young sons are watching their parents and how they responded to difficult circumstances. Despite all of this, God blessed Isaac. That is a credit to the grace of God and his faithfulness to keep his word. Something to keep in mind for us, parents. Regardless of what you are teaching or not teaching your kids, you can be sure that they're watching your example and they're learning from it. Of course, that doesn't just hold true for you as parents. It holds true for the rest of us as adults, the young men and women that are part of our church. You should know, too, that other young ones are watching you and your example, and they are learning from the way that you conduct your life. So if we examine our lives, can we see what others are learning by the way that we live our lives? Chapter 27, there's all kinds of dysfunction in this chapter. We looked at it as well last time as Rebekah and Jacob worked to steal the blessing when it had already been promised. When Isaac tells Esau to go and get some game, he's also about to disregard the word of God in regards to who would get the blessing. And Esau is not planning to honor the agreement that he made with Jacob. Rebekah attempts to manipulate the events and asks her son, Jacob, to deceive his father. Instead of being a husband and wife working together to serve God, they were working against each other to serve themselves. In the end, Jacob is blessed, and Esau is devastated, and the family is torn apart. In verse 36, it says, Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taking my blessing." And Esau wanted to kill his brother. And Jacob had to be sent away. And it's quite possible that Rebekah never saw her son again. Another moment in Jacob's life is the dream in Genesis chapter 28. We're going to read there in chapter 28, starting at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you your descent and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on top of it, and he called that place Bethel, which means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Some of you might wonder, how could Jacob use a stone for his pillow? Oddly, I think I can kind of relate to Jacob in that way, because I can sleep pretty much anywhere on anything, maybe not at any time, but I don't particularly have problems with that. I used to fall asleep on the living room floor with our young kids crawling all over me, and I still got a good sleep. The unfortunate part is one time I think I woke up with nail polish on my toenails. So watch out where you sleep. Anyway, here we have God's first revelation to Jacob. He made himself known to Jacob as he had to Abraham and to Isaac. God confirmed his blessing on Jacob and promised to be with him and to watch over him. And at this point, Jacob responded well to God. He displayed a fear of God. He put up a memorial stone and consecrated it. He named the place Bethel, house of God, and he committed to being faithful to God. This was an appropriate and a worshipful response to the revelation of God's presence to Jacob. Chapters 29 to 31 talk about Jacob's time with Laban, who was an uncle of his. So in these chapters here, we read of Jacob's marriage to two sisters, his becoming father to many sons and a daughter, his working for his father-in-law, the wages that he received, and how he, in the end, prospered, even though there was deceit and all kinds of shenanigans in all of that time as well. We read about how Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, and how he agreed to work for Laban for 7 years for the right to marry her. guys, are you willing to work for 7 years? I don't know. Maybe you should. Jacob said it went by really fast. So Denise and I dated for 5 years, and I thought that was a long time. But in the end, when the wedding came, Laban substituted Leah for Rachel. So we see here the deceiver being deceived. Jacob the younger had been deceptive to gain the birthright of the older. Jacob had pretended to be the older brother, and now Leah pretended to be the younger sister. Leah deceived Jacob as Jacob had deceived Isaac. Jacob took advantage of his father's inability to see. Laban took advantage of a dark tent and Jacob's ability to see. First a mother encouraged a son to be deceptive, and now a father encouraged a daughter to be deceptive. Kind of a mess. Perhaps God intended Jacob to be married to Leah in the first place. After all, the blessing passes to Judah, who was a son of Leah. Jacob could have accepted the fact that he was married to Leah. But instead, he insisted on getting what he wanted, marrying two women. And of course, that had a predictable result. It brought a lot of hardship and a lot of heartache. Just like Isaac and Rebekah each had their favorite son, Jacob also had favorites. And we read about that in these chapters. And just like for Isaac and Rebekah, that also led to more hardship and heartache. Not only did Laban cheat Jacob in regards to working for the wife he had chosen, he also cheated Jacob out of wages that were due to him. But in the end, God ensured that Jacob prospered and he grew wealthy despite of Laban's best efforts to suppress him. As Jacob grew wealthy, Laban and his son's attitude toward Jacob began to change, and the Lord once again spoke to Jacob. And we see these different moments in time when God speaks to Jacob, and it's evidence of God's grace on imperfect people. And he does the same with us. But God spoke to Jacob again and told him to leave and return to the land of his fathers. So Jacob fled together with his wives, his concubines, his children, his livestock, and prepared to face Esau. Many years ago, Jacob had deceived Esau and then fled to save his life. Now he was fleeing Laban to save his family and all his possessions. Sorry, missed one there. Chapter 32. Chapter 32 in verse 1 tells us that the angels of God met Jacob as he reached the border of the promised land, reassuring him of God's presence with him. Another display of God's grace. Let's go to verse 7 and read from there. It says, in great fear and distress, Jacob provided the people who were with him, divided them into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all of the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid. He will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sands of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob has to face his brother Esau, and I guess he believes that Esau may still be intent on killing him. And with all of his planning, his manipulation, his scheming, his deceit, he seems to have finally reached the point where he realizes that he needs God. and he cries out to him in prayer. He can't rely on his own abilities anymore. And this prayer is really a good model for us as well. He acknowledged God and the direction that God had given him. He displayed humility by confessing how unworthy he is to receive God's faithfulness. He acknowledged his fear and asked for deliverance. And he recounted God's promises to him. Question: do you need to pray a prayer like that today? Have you been relying on your own strength and ability? Are the stresses and strains of life getting too much for you? It's okay to do what Jacob did, to acknowledge your fear and to cry out to God. Let's keep reading at verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Now, this was not a dream. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't an allegory for us. It is the account of a real encounter. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has an incredible encounter with God. And it affects him immediately and for the rest of his ministry. I think it's fair to say that this would be considered the TSN turning point in Jacob's life. It changed him from that point on as well. From the very beginning, Jacob was always grasping at the heel, always striving to get what he wanted and what he thought God wanted for him. How are we doing that today? How are we going about getting what we want or what God wants for us? Are we striving independently or seeking to faithfully trust God? For Jacob, he needed this encounter with God. He needed to work it out, to wrestle it through. And he did, literally. Jacob was striving with everyone and everything around him. And he needed to do what he really needed to do was contend with God. And God touched him in a way that would make Jacob physically different for the rest of his life. But of course, he would be a different man on the inside as well. And in fact, he would have a new name. Before God gave him this new name, Jacob had to acknowledge what his name was. Jacob, here the heel catcher, the deceiver, had been caught by God. And God was humbling Jacob in a way, reminding him of his nature before giving him the new name of Israel. This new name, Israel, has been understood in various ways. God fights, God's warrior, he struggles with God, God contends, God rules, a prince of God. I can't say for sure at this point which is most accurate, but it makes sense to me The idea of this is that God fights or God contends. Because from the beginning of God's interaction with this chosen nation, he has sought to teach them that it is him who fights the battles. It's not something that they can accomplish in their own strength. And the idea is that of dependence on God instead of independence. The end, well, not the end of the message, but I know your hopes were getting up there, but let's flip over to chapter 47. Chapter 47, verse 28. Just before we read that, in between these chapters, there were many more events that are recorded in those chapters of the life of Jacob and his family, of course, Joseph. And during that time, he deals with all kinds of things. The loss of his son Joseph, at least he thought he was lost. He deals with the defiling of his daughter Dinah. He's later reunited with Joseph and moves his family to Egypt, where God has placed Joseph in a prominent position of power. So here, we'll fast forward and find ourselves in these verses here, chapter 47 and verse 28. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And of all that is written about the life of Jacob, the writer of the book of Hebrews chose that moment, this event, as his great act of faith. Why? Because even in the face of death, Jacob was holding fast to the promises of God for the future. After everything he had been through, the lessons learned, after trying to live independently, to putting his dependence in God, and finding a way to live by faith, here at the end of his life, he was worshiping God. And we read in Hebrews 11:21, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff." He was commended for his faith, even though he hadn't received all that he was promised. So what are the lessons that we can learn from the life of Jacob? I think there's many, but I stuck with two. The principle of reaping and sowing, and the fact that often more is caught than taught. Let's look at the first one. You reap what you sow. The principle of sowing and reaping is common throughout the Bible. From the very beginning of sin entering the world, part of Adam's curse was that he'd have to work hard in order to reap a harvest from this earth. Adam understood very well the concept of reaping what you sow, both in the physical and in the spiritual. In our scripture reading this morning that Kevin read in Galatians chapter 5 is a list of the acts of the sinful nature as well as the fruit of the Spirit. Then in chapter 6, we read, "A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Now, there's no indication here that Paul is talking about eternal life as in living with God forever after you die. In Jody Dillow's book, he quotes Kenneth Mitchell as saying, "He is writing to believers and instructing them on the consequences of the choices they make with their lives. They do not achieve eternal life by means of their works, but rather they will experience to a greater degree the life of God now and in the future." You don't have to turn to all these passages. I'm just going to read little bits of them quickly. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Proverbs 1:31, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Proverbs 22, he who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Then let's head over together to this last one in Hosea chapter 10. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, in chapter 10, at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up the unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness and you have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, thus it will happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. I think God's word is pretty clear on this principle of sowing and reaping. But just two quick things I want you to keep in mind. God is also gracious and merciful. We don't always reap what we sow, at least not here and now. Romans 9 says that God will have mercy on who he will have mercy and compassion on who he will have compassion. And of course, it's because of his mercy and compassion that we can have eternal life, because Jesus reaped the punishment for the sin that we sowed. Sometimes what looks like a harvest, second thing to keep in mind, sometimes what looks like a harvest is not one. So let's be careful how we view the circumstances of people around us. Job, for example, did not reap a harvest of destruction because he sowed sin. No, God had a different principle at work in that case. Experiencing negative circumstances does not necessarily mean we have sown negative things. I would say that the principle of sowing and reaping is generally true, but not always at work in every situation in the way we might expect. So we must be careful. Faith in Jesus and the pursuit of godliness is sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the flesh, depending on ourselves and our own abilities to find our own way without God's help, will reap nothing but a dead end. But when we place our trust in Christ, we reap a harvest of eternal life. I hope what you want is a rich experience of eternal life, both in your current possession and in your future. I hope we want to live a life of faith, responding to God's love for us through a lifestyle of worship and obedience. How do you get what you want? How do you get what God wants for you? Sow according to the Spirit, and sow generously. Secondly, the idea that more is caught than taught. Having babies around is a lot of fun. And I will grant you this, it's probably more fun for the grandparents than it is sometimes for the parents. And we get to experience some of that now. But it's fun to see them just learning so much. To see them watch you and do what you're doing. They see you wave and they learn to wave. They see you clap and they learn to clap. It's a lot of fun. But pretty soon, you look around you and you see all the adults doing strange things and saying strange things, and you start to wonder who's actually copying who here. I think sometimes we start copying the, it just goes the other way. Anyway, in the end, kids and people in general will learn the most from the way that we live our lives versus just everything that we teach. Jacob seems to have caught a lot of negative ways from his parents. And probably he passed a lot of those things on to his kids. And they caught it. Are you willing to say to your family and to those around you, I'm confident that you can follow my example? Or are you saying, do as I say, not as I do? In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. In 1 Corinthians 4, it says, Paul says, therefore I urge you to imitate me. And in chapter 11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And in Philippians 3, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. How can we help? How can you help those around you get what God wants for them? Model a life of faith that they can confidently follow as you follow Jesus Christ. And close by reading Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know God, or Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And I think that's what the heroes of faith did. Forgetting what is behind, they pressed on. They held fast. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful for your love, for your grace and your mercy. I'm so humbled to stand before you and this church family to even present your word. And I know, Lord, that it is only by your Spirit that you can take this and use it for your purposes. So I ask you to do that today. Once again, we pray for families of the people in Saskatchewan that have lost loved ones and whose loved ones are injured. And we pray that there too you would take a tragedy like that and use it for your good, for your glory. And now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen.